Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. Diatessaron is a name given to our current series on Lord's Day mornings. Diatessaron is Greek for fourfold, or more literally, through four, and was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. So we're in this taking his lead as to our title. And it is a harmony of the Gospels of sorts. Our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as the underlying English text. Most of you have gotten your handout of that text moments ago. It is synthetic in that it presents the content of all four Gospels as one running account. Chronological in that events are included in their historical order, and conflated, and this may be the term that you are least familiar with, but conflated in that the wording is a combining of the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record, the resultant text of which is not identical to any of the four, but has all the fullness of the information found in all. So if something is included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're taking all of their wording and putting as much of it as we can in there that will make sense as you read it through. That's what it means by conflated. So the source of the wording is indicated by fonts, which are termed Matthian, Markan, Lucan, or Johannine by us, which reveal which gospel account it is taken from. In the text that you have received, you see that last week's page has where this is from on it, from Matthew and Luke, and you see the different font types that indicate which gospel that comes from. Understand that not so much as a then and but or any particle of connection is added to our Diatessaron text that isn't found in the scriptural gospels. It isn't meant to replace the reading of the four canonical Gospels. It's merely what we're calling a creative teaching device that we're currently employing to broaden our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brief word of explanation if you're visiting with us what we're doing. We have a little bit of text on last week's handout. Alright? Last week's handout should be on the table over there. It is page 43, so we have to deal with just two lines on the bottom of that last week's text. Most of you are keeping this in a notebook, and it's very interesting to see how you decorate your Diatessaron notebooks. Most of them have something purple involved, but your artistic flair is not a little when we see how you decorate these Diatessaron notebooks. Couple lines of text at the bottom of last week's page, and then the majority is on the handout that you have received. Taken from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, let us just discover it as we read it, okay? You'll kind of live through what happens here with me. But after he finished all his words to the, in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. We have been for the last, what is it, two Sundays, in what has been called the teaching on the plain. And we've been looking at those words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we called classic Jesus Christ teaching in the days of his flesh. After he finished all his words in the hearing of the people, and that sermon on the plain, he entered into Capernaum. So this was done on a plain. You generally don't think of a city. Even if it is built on a plain, you don't think of it as the plain. You think of a plain as, you know, the city may be on a plain, in a plain, but it is, you don't think of it as the plain. Think of it as that city. When we're talking about this lower elevation place, this level place, as our LMT translates it, there was some vast lowland, some vale, and it was conducive for him to address many crowds because crowds could all be there. There was space. He did that, and then he went back into the city that became his Galilean headquarters for that phase of his earthly ministry. Now we're all on your page that we handed out to you. Now a certain slave of a certain centurion who was honored by him, being sick, was about to die. So we've got a centurion. I'm going to be talking about what that is in a moment. But right now, understand that this centurion, I think most of you have some maybe fuzzy idea of what a centurion is. You know he's a soldier of some kind, right? Roman soldier of some kind. A certain centurion had a slave. So understand that this person is a slave. Slavery is nothing new. Slavery has been around, not for the whole time of human history, but not all that late into it. And that slavery has taken many forms, some of it indentured. We're talking about somebody's paying off a debt. It's like a debtor's slavery. I can't pay you. Well, here's what you can do. Let's say I owe Russ money, because he's got a company, this will work. I owe Russ money, and I can't pay him. So Russ says, well, you can work for me, for my masonry company, and I'm not paying you anything. You live at Crane Masonry and Construction. I'll feed you. I'll let you live where I am for free, but what I would pay you, those wages, I'm not paying you. I'm getting free labor from you until whatever our monthly wage is, I would have paid you the amount of time that I would have paid you what you owed me. This is probably not the case with this one. There's the kind of slavery that you think of slavery. You see, in other words, if that were my situation, I was Russ's slave, once I worked it off, I'd be free. That's probably not this situation. This person may be too young to have incurred this debt. I say maybe. But this... The other kind is when somebody buys someone who is a slave, and then under that system that God has classed, with homosexuality and murder and the killing of mothers and fathers and impurity and other like sins. So he never approved of this system. The Bible is, as I've told you many times, it is the realist's handbook. The scripture does not act like the institution did not exist, and it just matter-of-factly, when it has to do with a story like this one, just tells you about it. It doesn't launch into some condemnation. It's not politically correct. It's doctrinally correct. It's divinely correct. It's correct in the highest sense, but it's not concerned about what you think about the scene. It's just telling you about that scene. And so this centurion has a slave. Now, another thing that we have to kind of stress to you, though, about, because you're Americans, is that you may not, when you think of slavery, you may have in your mind the picture of the slavery that was in the United States. That may be your only concept. And that's really not, sometimes that's exactly what it was like, but it's not always like that. The older I get, the more things that I have as fantastic illustrations, but that nobody understands because of their age. Sometimes I'll be talking about Yahweh and that name, I Am, so that I can tell someone that Jesus claimed that name of God for himself. And I'll think, you know, probably nobody's read the Bible on this one, but maybe they've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. And I'll say, have you seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, where Moses is at the burning bush and he asks God, who shall I say sent me if they ask? And that's like never, no one's ever relating to that anymore when I say that. Like, the youngest generation of adults that are upon us, most of them have never seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. Don't know what I'm talking about. This may be another one, because it hails from the same time. How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? Okay? Keep your hands up for a minute. There's a few of you that are young, and I'm not expecting you to have seen that movie, but some of you have seen it. You remember that there was this Roman soldier, and he purchased Ben-Hur as a slave. But he ends up adopting Ben-Hur. And giving him all of his inheritance, he becomes his recognized son in what the Bible would call son placement. Or what is usually translated as adoption. So the slavery that we see in the time of the New Testament's writing, it may be that kind of slavery. It's largely dependent upon the owner, upon the master, but many times a favored slave would be adopted as a son, freed from slavery through adoption. In other words, though it's wrong, but with the Lord in the scripture all the time, it wasn't the picture of that demeaning, oppressive, scene that you may have had if all you have as knowledge of it is the American viewpoint of it. Black slavery of the first century or so of American history. In this case, this slave-master relationship, we have hints that this is not of that oppressive character. Because there's a certain slave of a certain centurion who was honored by him. This owner, the centurion, doesn't just like the slave, but honors him. He looks at his slave as a respectable person. This slave, being sick, was about to die. Now, having heard about Jesus, he sent forth elders of the Jews to him. asking him that, having come, he might thoroughly save his slave. The word that you have translated usually in your conventional translations as heal is usually the word save. It's the same word that's used about our salvation. It's a different kind of salvation, to be sure. It's physical salvation, but it's considered a saving, a salvation, nonetheless. And imploring him, saying, Lord, my boy is bedridden in the house. Now here's another kind of flash of insight that you get into his relationship. He calls his slave, my boy. It's a term, not like my slave, but my boy. It's sort of affectionate as he speaks of them, and this is why I say he may be too young to have incurred a debt and been an indentured slave. If he is literally a boy, he's not an adult yet, but this one is bedridden in the house. And then the centurion explains how he is a paralytic, terribly tormented. So there's some kind of, whatever this disease is that he has, or whatever this condition, let's put it that way, he is bedridden because he's paralyzed, probably from the waist down. He can't walk, and he's sick, and this sickness is extreme because he describes it as being tormented, and he's about to die from it. So he's got this, those of you who have more medical interest than I do can try your hand at figuring out what this sickness was that he has. What would cause somebody to be paralyzed, yet sick and tormented, that's terminal, something that can kill you? Maybe, I could see this being some form of cancer, and again, if he's young, maybe this would not be the case, but I'm not going to want to spend a lot of time on this, but cases of prostate cancer can paralyze one from the waist down, and then you're dying of that painful cancer. And this may be, I don't know. But you have the conditions, you have the symptoms of what this slave that he calls my boy has. Verse 4 in Lucan font, you'll note that most of this comes from Luke. Now, those having come to Jesus were encouraging him, saying that he was, note the word, worthy, for whom he would grant this. Why do they think that this one, this centurion, is worthy? For he is devoted to our nation, and he himself built the synagogue for us. In other words, he's worthy because of what he's done. Now, Jesus was going with them. Think about this. While we might be able to say that what was called slavery in the Roman Empire was more clement, possibly, than what you and I may think if we're locked into the American conception of it. Nevertheless, there's another situation here that isn't clement at all. It's not talked about, but we just have to understand it. You remember in the depiction of nations as animals, as beasts, and by the way, nations are like that. I don't care what nation it is. They're run by fallen, depraved, murderous people. But this out of the nations that were depicted in symbol, Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, in Daniel's visions. The last one of those four, Rome, was depicted as more vicious than all of the rest. This one trampled all the other ones under their feet. It had these great, I believe, iron teeth. It was a devouring, it was a merciless nation. And as it ran over the nations that it sucked up into its maw, it didn't promote its rulership by reason. That is, it didn't talk with you. Well, try to reason. Don't you want to be Roman? Look at all of the benefits of being a Roman. If you're a Roman citizen, and you do something that's worthy of death, we won't crucify you. We'll behead you. Don't you want to be Roman? You could be part of a colony like Philippi. You might be exempted from taxes. Don't you want to be Roman? Rome is the great nation, and some very many correlations between the pride of Rome, not so much the violence of it when compared with Rome, but when we talk about the pride of the United States and the pride of Rome, so similar. You hear Rome talking, it sounds like you're hearing a presidential address. What's different from Rome is from the United States of today, United States of another era, we could say that was not the case. But the United States of today is kind almost to pusillanimity. This is not the case with Rome. Rome ruled with an iron fist. Israel was a nation taken over by Rome. And here's a centurion. He works for the Roman machine. What is this man possibly dealt with in his life? He is a representative of Roman force. Stationed in Capernaum, and he built the synagogue for the Jews. You know, that would be like, we don't have many examples of this in modern day life. You understand? Because nations are tending not to do this. But let's say, I read one writer, many of the people that I read for helping me study these things are from 1800s or 1700s. I find them better than I do modern pseudo-scholars for the most part. But one person wrote, while England was still somewhat of a colonizing power, and they ruled India, and they said, this would be like, and remember, you understand, the writer is talking from a current situation, and that's over and gone. It's not like that for us anymore. But he said, this would be like a British governor funding a Hindu temple somewhere. And he said, how do you think that his comrades, how do you think that his associates would view him if he did that? That's what this centurion did. We don't worship this God that they call Yahweh. We don't worship. That's a Jewish thing. We worship, and you can name the battery of, you know, the pantheon of the Roman false gods. And this man is not worshiping that, which is so what being Roman was. And instead, he built a synagogue for this God, Yahweh, for the followers of this God. He probably had social issues with the people that he was with. And at the beginning, he probably had social issues with the people that he were of the nation that these now say he loves our nation. Because the way they thought of Gentiles was not any kinder in mindset to the way they thought of them than to the way that Rome thought of vassal nations like Israel. For a time period, this man would have been like a man without a country, you know. I work for Rome, but I really don't have sympathies there. I have sympathies over here, but these people don't like me. At the beginning, it would have taken something to prove himself to them, and I do not believe that's why he built the synagogue for them. The idea is that he funded it. He paid for it. And the synagogue in Capernaum that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in and preaching the gospel of the kingdom in is the synagogue that he, you know, this man built and founded. So they, even the elders of the Jews, which aren't on the best terms with Jesus, they realize this man can heal his slave. We may hate to admit it, but they even will be motivated and persuaded to, on this man's behalf, ask Jesus to heal this boy of his. But he, that is the centurion, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ, already not being far away from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, don't be bothering, for I am not adequate so that you should enter under my roof." Well, adequate for what? I'm not adequate in, man, most things. Most stuff, I'm just inept. You know, I'm not adequate to a lot of things. I do a few things. I mean, I don't even want to say a few. I do like two things, three things very well. And then the rest of them, I can't do it at all. With me, it's kind of an all or none situation. I can do that extremely well, or I can't do that at all. And the vast majority of things in my life, I can't do that at all. Adequate for what? Well, there's a sort of spiritual reason. I mean, it's adequate to fix my roof. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about that, anything like that. Adequate to, teach you philosophy. We're not talking about that. He's saying, I'm not adequate, period. There's no kind of modifier to it. I'm not adequate. In other words, spiritually, I'm not somebody that's adequate as far as my spiritual success. I'm not someone who's righteous enough so that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I didn't think myself worthy to come to you, to even approach you. I'm not spiritually, you don't understand. I'm not spiritually where I ought to be to even go up to you, to even approach you. Now, if he sent people, this is why he got a delegation of Jews. He feels like Jews will be adequate. I'm not of the chosen nation. They are of the chosen nation. They'll approach one of their own. And this man, Jesus, is like the highest of that chosen nation. I'm not even part of that nation. Best I can do is to get some people of that nation, maybe their leaders. We have a relationship. They know I love their nation and I built their synagogue. And they think well of me. I'll get them to approach him on my behalf because I'm not even worthy to just walk up to him and talk to him. That's you and I, by the way. You are not worthy to even talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which answers the question, does God hear the prayer of unbelievers? The answer is no. They're not worthy to even talk to him. Do you understand me? We're not worthy to talk to him either. But in Colossians 1:13, he has made us worthy to inherit the kingdom of light and to be part of that kingdom of His beloved Son. How do you get made worthy when you're not even worthy to talk to Him? That's totally a grace transaction, friends. It's all grace. But that having taken place, we are not only worthy to talk to Him because our worthiness is in Him, and He is worthy. That's why we say, in the name of Jesus. I can speak to God in prayer, given my association with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're basically saying, when we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray, we're saying, God, this is the only grounds that I have to approach You. I'm identified with this one that You know to be perfect and You love infinitely. Now that we are in Him, He loves us infinitely. The same way, we're in His Son. This man, not knowing anything about such things, but knowing much about himself, he said, I didn't even think myself worthy to come here. I'm not worthy spiritually. If, truth be told, if people thought rightly, I'm not even worthy to walk up to You and address You. Jesus. But you have to see that reflection, excuse me, thinking has been going on. He thought, I'll do it like this. I'll approach Him like this. And then he thought, wait a minute. If I'm not even able to approach Him, now I'm going to have Him come into my house. That's more than approaching Him. What am I going to do? And so he sends this delegation of friends. And he said, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But speak a word, and my boy will be cured. In other words, you don't even have to come here. You just say the word, and my slave boy will be healed. Now note this, before we leave this piece of the passage. He's worthy for you to do this for Him because of things He's done. He loves our nation and He built us our synagogue. That's what they say about Him. What He says about Himself, I'm not worthy for Him to do this for me. I'm not worthy for Him to talk to Him. I'm not even worthy for Him to come into my house. Which one is correct? If we're talking about works, well, the works that the man knows about that the Jews don't know about. We've been alienated from God. Again, Colossians, we're indebted to that book. Tells us that we've been alienated from God in wicked works of the flesh and of the mind. So the kind of works that make us not worthy are things that nobody can see. Most of the time, the thoughts that we have or have had. But speak a word and my boy will be healed, for, this is explanatory gar. And by the way, much of this is probably happening in Greek. It's not translated because the man probably does not speak either Hebrew or Aramaic, the centurion. And so for the Lord to say anything to him, which he's not doing here, but for the man to say anything to the Lord, he's probably speaking to the elders in Greek, and the elders are communicating. They may communicate it in Hebrew or Aramaic, but when the word is sent back, and the communication from the centurion is probably in this Koine Greek. But for, so we can make much of this gar, because we know it's original. For, this is going to explain why you speak a word and my boy will be healed. This is why the centurion thinks you can just speak a word where you are, some distance away by proxy, and my boy will be healed. For, I also am a man arranged under authority, having soldiers under me. And I am saying to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he is coming, and to my slave, do this. And he is doing it. What is this? What is he talking about? I hope that you see the connection. If you don't, that we're going to make that connection clear by the end of our time today. Now, here's where we talk about a centurion and what it is. A centurion, centurion. He's someone who has authority over 100 soldiers. You know, when you have a penny, what's the other word for that? A cent. Why is it a cent? Spelled with a C, like same way as centurion is spelled. Because that's a 100th piece of a dollar. This cent beginning talks about something that's 100. 100 years is a centuary. Centuary. The centennial of a nation or an organization is the 100th year anniversary. This centurion is over 100 men. He might be one of 10. That is this centurion. That's under a kiliarch. A kiliarch is an arch. That's an arche, someone who's in first position, highest position, over this kili company. Most of you don't know it, but most of you here are kiliasts. Kiliast is another way of saying a millenarian. So you say, oh, okay, I didn't know I was a millenarian either. Well, a millenarian is someone who believes in a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. Those are also called the kiliasts because they believe in this 1,000 thing. A kiliarch has authority over 1,000, a centurion over 100. This centurion says, I also is key, by the way, I also am a man under authority. Under authority, then he talks about what sounds like he's in authority or he's over others. Yes, he's over others in authority. He has authority that is above or higher than 100 others because he's under authority. If one of these guys in his 100 says, I don't need to put up with this. And by the way, you wouldn't do that because, like I say, in the United States, you don't get dishonorably discharged. If you have an authority problem in the Army or Navy, Air Force, Marine, you're not going to do well. If you have an authority problem, but if you're resolute in your authority problem, they're just going to discharge you. And put the word dishonorable in front of it. You know what happens in Rome? You get killed. All right? Oh, you don't want to do your... You don't want to do 100 push-ups? You don't want to get down to doing 100 push-ups? Would you rather die? Because it's off with your head, and though you may be in the army, you may not be a citizen. So, what do you want to do? You want to do 100 push-ups? You want to be crucified. Which of the two do you prefer? Like I said, the iron teeth stomping machine doesn't put up with insubordination. So, if one of those guys doesn't want to do what the centurion says, he's got 99 other guys who will do it. And he can say, go take that guy, take him into this pit, kill him, whatever, I don't know, not a expert on Roman law, nor do I want to be. But the point is, what if the whole company, what if the whole hundred say, mutiny, we're not doing what you want to do? You know what? I'm a centurion. I've got the authority to tell you to do things and to make it good, because I'll go to my chiliarch. You'll have, minus you 100 rebels, you'll have 900 soldiers against you. What do your odds look like? What do you think? You see, the idea is he's saying, I have authority because I'm under it. I have authority because there's like a whole system. The iron machine is backing me up. This isn't the gold or the silver or the bronze kingdom. This is the stamping iron kingdom, and it backs me up. You don't want to listen to me. I'm a centurion. Maybe you'll listen to Caesar. Maybe you'll listen to the Senate. Maybe you'll listen to the whole government of the country that you live under that doesn't play around. See, what he's saying is, I'm a centurion, you're a private, I don't know what they called him, but you're a private in this Roman army. You against me, we might be, you know, but the two of us fought. It might be a fair fight, it might be pretty equal. But I'm not going to fight you, Ringo, because I'm going to let all of Rome fight you. That's why people listened to centurions. Because it just wasn't some guy, like, who do you think you are, telling me to do this? It was the world empire of the day that stood behind him. He's saying, I have authority because I'm a man who is under authority. There's power behind me when I say this. Now, okay, but what's the point, and why is also so important? He's saying to the Lord, he's saying, look, we understand each other. I know that you are a man under authority. So that when you say, go, in this case, it goes. If you say to this debilitating disease of my boy, go, it has to go because backing you up is the God of the universe. To which this disease is nothing. I know that as a man, you are a man under authority because God keeps supporting you. The Lord Jesus Christ observed what I've called the kenotic protocol in his humanity in hypostatic union. That was the temporary suspension of the independent exercise of the attributes of his deity. The non-communicable attributes of Godhead were voluntarily, on the part of God the Son, put into abeyance. It's not that he wasn't omniscient. He was. It's that he didn't function in it by choice. It's not that he wasn't omnipresent, but he limited himself to his experience among humans, to this body in time-space, where he was operating. It was not just operating or functioning in the powers that he has as deity. So that we see this some kind of germinal, at least, understanding of this kenotic protocol. I don't know how much he knows about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. But he gets this about his humanity that we have gotten. That He's doing what he's doing by the power of God, not in the sense that Jesus being God does, he uses the power of God and heals people. No, rather Jesus as a man, as God, but God as a man. We can speak about the Lord Jesus Christ's deity in hypostatic union, or his humanity in hypostatic union. Understand that the humanity in hypostatic union is what is relevant here. He's saying, I also am a man. He's not God. He's saying, I also am a man like you, a man under authority. I know that what you're doing is done by God through you. You're a prophet. So listen, just speak the word and my boy will be healed. All right, before we go on, we have to say, to have real authority, one must be under authority. And I submit to you that God will not back up false authority. In order to be placed in a position of authority, in, let's take this, like if everything was right, so we can't use anything in the world now, right? If we've got a possibility of all things being right, can't use anything in the world for this example because the world is shot. All of its institutions are morally blown. They're gone. The only place where you might see this like really function the way God would have it would be in a church or in some other Christian organization, like a parachurch organization of some kind, among believers. All right, if you're going to have the kind of authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and you don't have that kind of authority, you understand. No man can have this. I'm not talking about degree, I'm just talking about kind. I'm talking about the type of authority that he enjoyed, not the level. If any in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have real authority, it's not going to come just by position. It's going to come by submission. I didn't even plan that. It's not by position, but by submission. This is why you see so little real divine power in churches today. Leadership didn't get there by submission. It got there because it wanted to. It got there because it played like the world with the world's rules and forced something to happen, rather than humble, if one knows that they are gifted, waiting on God and trusting in Him. To do things by divine procedure, according to divine order, most who are manning pulpits these days got there because of ambition. There's another one. It's not ambition, it's submission. So it's not ambition or position, but submission. To have real authority, one must be submitted to real authority. Let's look at a case of real authority, all right? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 19. Paul is somebody who has real authority. He's been appointed an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Corinth, he's having a problem with people in Corinth. And part of what he says is, now, some were inflated, which means they're not functioning by love, right? Because agape isn't inflated. As though I'm not coming to you. Like, oh, Paul writes us these heavy letters and, you know, he's not going to come, so we don't care. Why would you care if he was coming? It's because he's got power. Verse 19, but I will come speedily to you, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those having been inflated, but the power. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God isn't in word, but in power. What he's saying is some in Corinth, though Paul's an apostle, are talking big, right? Or bigly is how you would talk. And so they're saying, well, we don't care what Paul says, and he's wrong, and who says he's right anyway, and we're going to do this, even if Paul were to come. We're going to keep doing it, and Paul's saying, just keep talking. When I come, we're going to see who God backs up. The big talkers at Corinth, or the one guy who's got power. Why does he have power? He's got power because he has real authority. That's why. Because his authority was not contrived. His authority was not manipulated. You say, well, what's he going to do? There's people there. They're resolute in what they're choosing to do, and they're not pro-Paul. They're not Pauline people. They shouldn't be Pauline people. They should be Christocentric people. But what I mean is they're not thinking well of Paul. They're just going to do this. Paul says, I don't care about that. Because when I come, I will speak. There will be an authority behind what I speak. You won't have your way. He's not going to get ugly. He's not going to fight with them. He's just going to say, this is the way things are going. And people are going to listen. You say, that's different than a lot of what Paul dealt with. I know. I understand. Understand what he's talking about here is that the kingdom of God, that is, kingdom function, the reality of the kingdom of God coming to bear upon a human life, it's not weak. And when God will have His way using this person, there's a power that if God chooses, it will be irresistible. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. All right, having said this, we look at what's marked for you there, verse 9, in Luke and Font. But hearing these things, Jesus was amazed at him. More indication that the kenotic protocol is in operation. God never gets amazed. He knows everything from the beginning. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, knows everything from the beginning. But omniscience, as a non-communicable attribute of God, is voluntarily in abeyance. He looks at this guy, and it's just like, the guy isn't even there. It's just, he's amazed. He's astonished at this man. And having turned to the crowd following with him, he said, Amen. I'm saying to you, so great belief I didn't find in Israel. That is, to see faith like this, you would expect that this was in the people of God, wouldn't you? You would expect that I would find this in the privileged people that had all of Moses' law, that had centuries of divine investment behind them, that had a tradition that they knew God. To the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus Christ said to her, salvation is of the Jews. There's a connection there. You would think I would find it here. He said, I have not, in all of my travels in Israel, I've never seen faith like this Gentile has. But I'm saying to you, in other words, this is not the only guy. This is not the only one who will be like this, but I'm saying to you that many will come from the rising of the sun and from the sun setting. Those are the words that they used to use. I'm translating them literally for you, but those are the words that they used to use for east and west. You know, from where we stand today, I know people, when they come in here, they lose their bearings. But that's the east, over that direction. That's the west, over there. Sun comes up over here. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun over in the west, he's talking about all over the world, many will come, not even a few, and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. That is, in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, Abraham will be there, Isaac will be there, Jacob will be there, and all of these guys that aren't Jewish are going to be there too. Now, I want you to notice the font. The font is Matthean. that is from the gospel that is written to Jews. This is stated, and in the font of the gospel, namely Luke, that is written by a Gentile. This is found in the one that's written to Jews. Oh, here we go. Let's take our weekly jaunt to the school of Tyrannus. And they will say there's so many things in the Gospel of Luke that's all about Gentiles. It is this Gentile thing. And that's just because it's in Luke. Because he was Gentile. You see, there's nothing divine about this writing at all. There's a certain bent that Luke has because it's what he is. He's Gentile. So he likes it when the Lord talks well about Gentiles. You would expect that they would expect this to be in Luke, but no, this is in the Jewish directed Gospel of Matthew. Showing that, you know, this little system breaks down here. It's nice and cute when people don't know what you're talking about. But when you know the Bible for something, this thing just is full of flaws. It's full of holes. It doesn't hold even your stagnant water that liberal Christianity has come up with. The Lord's saying it to the Jews. That's the group that's following with him. In reference to this Gentile, but he said, there's, you know, in the kingdom of God, there are going to be lots of people like this guy. This centurion is going to be in the kingdom of God. This centurion is saved, and that was probably just a scandal to the Jews who heard it. Someday, when we get into some of the other, Jewish versus Gentile thing, not today, but someday, I'm going to read you some actual quotes in some of the Jewish traditional and rabbinic writings about Gentiles. You talk about not politically correct. You talk about, I mean, if anybody said any of these things on the media today in the United States, people just fall apart. I mean, they just crumble to dust. I mean, they spared no venom against Gentiles when they spoke about them. So, my Jewish brother, Alfred, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but Edersheim is my best shot at it. He'll be where I get my info when I do that for you. But suffice it to say, this was a scandal. But then he said, in verse 12 in Matthian font there, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the farther out darkness. That is, look, if you think of yourself as the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, what kingdom? So far, this kingdom has been very Israelitish. In the Old Testament, you had you had a theocracy where God ruled His chosen people. Then they wanted to reject that, and so He gave them a king. But still, God gave them a king. And then when that one, Saul, was taken away, God appointed for them another king. And so you had the theocracy that morphed into a monarchy, and you had the monarchy of the united kingdom that was under Saul and David and Solomon. And then after that, the divided kingdom and all the promises that the prophets made was still a very Hebrew, very Jewish, very Israeli, very Israelite kind of faith. And you're considered the people of God. Okay, you that are considered the people of God are going to be thrown out into the farther out darkness because many who are Jews according to the flesh are not really Jews, but in language reminiscent of Revelation 2, Jesus Christ, a synagogue of Satan. It's like John the Baptist talked when he said, don't even think to say we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, the fact that you're Jewish means absolutely nothing to God. Many who are Jewish in the flesh at the time that the New Testament is being written, this goes without saying today, didn't have personal salvation. So So the sons of the kingdom is an under-law way of speaking of Israel. They'll be thrown out into the farther out darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. I don't know if you've ever gotten to this place. It probably does not qualify as gnashing. I have felt at times when I was in certain pain, I'd realize that, okay, there's a respite from that pain now. This happened just last night. And I noticed when it was done, it's like, I'm pressing my teeth, I'm biting down. And why do we do that? Oh, I'm in pain. I'm in pain in my neck. I'm in pain in my legs. Why do I want to be in more pain, Bart? By biting, you know, pressing my teeth together, and I notice like, okay, this subsides, and then I go, lighten up, man. What did I do? But gnashing is when you're grinding your teeth together because of pain. I don't think probably any of you have been in pain that bad, have you? Where you just grind your teeth together. This is this pain that he's talking about. Wailing, there's the emotional side. Gnashing of teeth. You know what this is always associated with? I'm not going to have time to develop this. But we'll see it. It's going to keep coming. It's going to be here all the time. It's always associated with Gehenna. It's always associated with hell. He's saying, I have never seen belief like this that I'm seeing in this centurion guy in all of Israel. I want to tell you something about personal salvation. Don't bank on your heritage. Don't bank on the fact that your ancestors, your progenitors were something. Man, I get this all the time. If somebody has it and they're not saved, I think it's even happened when it's saved, and I wonder, why are you doing this? When I meet someone in an evangelistic situation, if they've got anybody that's been a minister in their family, you know, my cousin, my uncle, or they got someone says, oh, I know all about this, I'm okay. My uncle's a preacher. Well, I'm not talking about your uncle. And if you have to say, my uncle's a preacher, all right, I don't know that your uncle's a believer. Let alone you. Why, when I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and your salvation, do you tell me about somebody else's job? I think you don't know what we're dealing with here. So I was evangelizing with somebody not all that long ago, and they told us their somebody was a preacher, but they told us the gospel, and they told us this is what I believe. And I said, well, thank you. For though you had a grandfather or father, whatever it was, that was a preacher, that you didn't say, my grandfather's a preacher. Thank you for saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is God, the Son, the Messiah, died and rose from the dead. Thank you for saying that rather than resting on the laurels of your Reverend so-and-so in your family. That's kind of like this. You think that Jewishness does anything for you? Basically, let's put it in language that you'll relate to quickly. When the millennial kingdom manifests real salvation, lots of Gentiles will be there and a lot of you Jews are going to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. And having returned to the house, those having been sent found the slave well, who had been sick. This guy was right, wasn't he? All Jesus really has to do is speak the word, and his Father will back him up all the time. We don't have to be there. You don't have to touch my forehead. You don't have to blow on my forehead. You don't have to knock me over. You don't have to anoint me with oil. You don't have to say some hocus pocus. You don't have to, if in some of the other denominations, you don't have to get out your little book with the canned prayer in it and speak this over me and then make a sign of the cross. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be there. You can be somewhere else. Hey, you can be as far away as heaven. You can be outside of or in the farthest reach. I don't know where it is. You can be light years away. Lord, if you want to heal me, it'll happen. And that's why people get healed today. And Jesus is physically in the flesh, nowhere around. Because He says the word, and it happens. So, another miracle for the books. Another miracle for our, underneath our belts. If you check, you go home. There's another miracle under your belt that we've studied today about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He is, this awesome, amazing. This guy's amazing to Jesus. That's amazing. It's amazing to me that anybody's amazing to Jesus. So what makes Jesus amazed? Belief in Him. Because He doesn't see too many people that actually believe Him. He sees people that rationalize their own will. He sees people that talk themselves out of believing. He says He sees justifying arguments why it's not realistic to believe. He sees all kinds of people like that. They're a dime a dozen. That's all the time. He's never seen so far in our Dittus Aron. He's never seen someone with belief like this. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.